We're going to be looking at some interesting statistics tonight that I think are fascinating in light of what's going on in the world around us. I'll be getting into that a little bit later. So I want to get right into the word tonight because we have a lot to cover. So what I want to do first is just do a quick review with you on the timeline. I know we've done this a number of times, but it's good. Repetition is good, and we need to understand, especially the dates of this time during the prophecies of Jeremiah. They're so very critical, so many things going on. Of course, King Josiah, who began his reign at age 8 in 640 BC, when he began his reign, Jeremiah was probably about 5 years old. And so Jeremiah and King Josiah probably knew each other. Josiah reigned till 609 when, and during that period of time, some significant events took place. For example, Josiah, as he came into the things of the Lord, by age, 21, by age 21, he really caught on fire for the Lord and began to call for the destruction of the idols and the high places throughout the land. He's only 21, and yet he takes a very strong lead in this. And then this Torah scroll was discovered, many believe to be Deuteronomy, and given to Josiah when they were remodeling the temple. And there was a great revival that followed this as the people realized that they weren't being obedient to the Lord. And so that was a significant date, 622 BC. And then 609 years before Jesus, what is that, 31 years into the reign of Josiah's reign, he is tragically killed at Megiddo, the same place where Armageddon is going to be centered, in the Valley of Jezreel. He is killed there trying to stop Pharaoh Necho from crossing through Israel to confront the Babylonians the Egyptians were allied with the Assyrians, and they wanted to protect the Assyrians from the Babylonians. But Pharaoh Necho kills Josiah, and this changes everything. Jeremiah, of course, begins his ministry, but in earnest, but we'll come back to that in a moment. King Jehoiakim, 3 months after Jehoahaz rules, King Jehoiakim takes the place of Jehoahaz, and he reigns, and he's installed there by Egypt. He reigns until 597 BC, when he is overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is an important king during this period of time. Very important king in the Bible. He's of course the king that the big image. He had the dream of the image that Daniel interpreted. This is the same king, and Jehoiakim didn't like Nebuchadnezzar. Tried to rebel against him in 605, but Nebuchadnezzar settled him down. Said, "No, you will do what I say." And so he paid him tribute. But then Jehoiakim rebelled against him again because he thought Egypt could help him out. Egypt didn't deliver, and Babylon took Jehoiakim out. And of course, after Egypt was defeated by Babylon in 605 BC, that's an important date during the reign of Jehoiakim. And then in 597 BC, Zedekiah is set up as king by Babylon. Babylon is running the show now. Egypt is totally out of the picture. And King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, last king of Israel, begins his reign. He reigns until the final destruction of Jerusalem. He ends up being an evil king, as well as Jehoiakim, two evil kings. Zedekiah would not listen to Jeremiah. Jehoiakim and Zedekiah hated Jeremiah, just absolutely hated him. Now let's turn our Bibles to Jeremiah 35, and just one more thing before we do that. I want to show you on the timeline here. Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry in 627 BC. That is clear. It's not real clear how active he was as a prophet. We do until 609. We do know he became very active in 609, but from 627, he was probably involved in the revivals that were taking place throughout the land. When the Torah scroll was discovered, he was probably as excited as anybody. It looked real good for Judah, for King Josiah, and for Jeremiah. Things were looking up. The economy was good. Everything was good. The superpowers were leaving them alone. And then after Josiah's tragic death in 609, like I said earlier, that changed everything. And Jeremiah then began his prophetic ministry in earnest as he began to confront Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, as we studied last week, did not like at all. He did not like Jeremiah's words of prophecy because they were very scathing remarks against Jehoiakim and again and the fact that Babylon was going to come in and overrun Israel. And so he was perceived, Jeremiah was perceived as a traitor for taking that, for making these prophecies. And you know the scene, that one of the most more famous scenes in Jeremiah is King Jehoiakim taking what Jeremiah had prophesied and given to Baruch to read to the people, and it ended up in front of the king, and he took what was written and cut it with his knife in the slices, and then would take it and throw it in the fire. And a very dramatic scene. And then of course he wanted Jeremiah and Baruch, his trusty scribe, to be found and captured, but they were hidden. And remember who they were hidden by. Yeah, we read two places. The Lord hid them, but we also know the princes were involved in their being hidden as well. So God used the princes to hide them. These were the good princes. The bad princes come later. The good princes that were here were helping Jeremiah. And they really did respect Jeremiah. So let's turn now to Jeremiah 35. And now this chapter is one of those chapters where we really don't know where to fit it. But we have a good hint fit it in the timeline, because remember, Jeremiah is just a jumbled book. It's not chronological, and the dates are all over the place in this book. So we're doing the chronological study on it. But where chapter 35, we have a small window of time that we can place it. And look at verse 11 of chapter 35 of Jeremiah. It says, "But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we," now that would be the Rechabites, "said," now the Rechabites, this chapter, by the way, let me tell you who it's about. It's about this clan known as the Rechabites. And they were very special to God. They had a very special place in God's heart. We're going to learn about that tonight. But the Rechabites how did they become an important issue at this time? Well, it says here in verse 11 that it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, that we, that would be the Rechabites, said, "Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans," that'd be the Babylonians, "and for fear of the army of the Syrians." Now, when did that happen? We have a pretty good idea. It happened right here, right after, between 605, shortly after 605. 605 was when Nebuchadnezzar began his invasion, and so the Rechabites, the clan up north, when they saw that they were headed in their direction, they went down to Jerusalem. So that's where we know that the Rechabites, they fit into this timeline sometime after 605 B.C. Now let's look at verse 1 of chapter 35. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim," that's King Jehoiakim. I'm going to leave the timeline up here if you want to refer to it every now and then. So "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah." And "King of Judah, saying," verse 2, "Go to the house of the Rechabites," or the clan of the Rechabites, "speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." This is very interesting. So he's being told to bring the Rechabites in and give them wine to drink. Then verse 3, "Then I took," now notice he took the whole house of the Rechabites, without going over all the names, "he took the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord." That would be into the temple area, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maasiah, the son of Shelem, and the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. So if you can picture, they have them come, this family, they bring them into the room, they have big bowls of wine set in front of them, and they're given cups, and they're saying, okay, help yourself. Just go ahead and drink all you want to drink. Now, you know, this is rather curious. Why would God have Jeremiah do something like this? You know, it'd be like God calling Pastor Mark up and saying, okay, I want you to invite a bunch of people down to the church. I want you to go in the fellowship hall. I want you to put big bowls of wine out there, right in the tables, and give everybody a cup, and I want you to tell them, go ahead and help yourself. Just partake. And it isn't communion we're talking about here. And why would God do such a thing? But notice their response, verse 6. But they said, we will drink no wine. Whoa! For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. So what this family did is they, two generations earlier, they made a decision as a family not to drink wine. And that was a tradition that was established, and they said, that's just going to be it. From now on, we won't. You've heard of the vow of the Nazarite? The vow of the Nazarite, Samson was a Nazarite. The vow of the Nazarite included not only not drinking wine, but letting their hair grow long. So Samson was a Nazarite. It's sort of like that. And so here we have them making this vow that they should not drink wine, and notice, forever. And then verse 7, you shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. All your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live days in the land where you are sojourners. It sounds like maybe they're trying to get out of work, maybe, huh? No, no, that's not true. It's probably harder living in a tent than it would be the other way. But anyway, they had this tradition established that they would live only in tents forever. Now, verse 8, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us. So the two generations later, this third generation, they're actually saying, no, we're keeping the traditions of our fathers. Verse 11, but it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, we read this, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for fear of the army of the Syrians. And so that is why we dwell in Jerusalem. That's why we're here in Jerusalem. We're in our tents. We're dwelling in our tents. Verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? My words, says the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, the Rechabites, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none, and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you again and again, the idea here, rising early and speaking, the idea behind rising early and speaking is again and again, over and over, I've told you, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, that is again and again, and sending them, saying, turn now, every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. God is astonished as he's speaking to Jeremiah. Through this incident, he is presenting it as an astonishment that the Rechabites, would follow a clan, a Jewish clan, would follow their own traditions and be obedient, and yet the whole land of Israel, all the Jews, would not, they would absolutely refuse to obey what God had commanded them. Remember, going all the way back to Moses, God had laid out the commandments at Mount Sinai some 800 years earlier. He said, look, follow these commandments. You're to keep these commands. And they did not keep the commands. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 17, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done everything according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not like a man to stand before me forever. And so we have God here blessing the Rechabites simply because they were faithful to honoring the traditions of their father out of respect for their father, in much the same way God would expect us to respect him for his request of us. And, you know, in a free country that we're living in, like today, we're living in a country where we are a very tolerant people, and we are a people who believe freedom is there right at the top above everything else. Our freedoms are so precious to us, and we hold those things in high esteem, yet it seems as though now what we have done is we have gone to the point from a Judeo-Christian base, that's where our country was based on, the Judeo-Christian biblical values, and because we have held in higher esteem our freedoms and our liberties, those we have put above God's word now, to the point to where we are now saying it is okay to, well, it's not so popular to say this anymore, but to say that marriage is no longer between one man and one woman, even though the state of California in Proposition 8, 52% of the people in this state believe that it is between one man and one woman. But you can see the forces now have galvanized. They're now coming to attack the foundation of this fundamental teaching of God's word. We feel that our liberties and the importance of tolerance is raised up above any value that the Bible has for us. And they actually deny God's word. You cannot accept God's word as truth, because after all, what they'll say is just based on folklore, myth, legend. It's what came out of man. It's not from God. All of these seeds were planted back in the 19th century by theologians, believe it or not, and it's finally floated up to the top in the 60s and 70s of 80s of the 20th century, and now we are reaping the whirlwind for that foundational shift that has taken place. You know, God's word is very clear. He wants us to honor him. And just like the Rechabites, the Rechabites, they just made, they decided to honor their own father's request. It isn't that God doesn't say, well, you cannot drink wine. That's not it. They decided on their own not to drink wine, and as a tradition, they would honor that within their families, from clan to clan and so on. I mean, from their families down through the generations. All God was saying is that you can honor man-made rules, but you can't honor my rules. And what's God's rules? God's rule is that we, number one, love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love our neighbor as we love ourselves, already love ourselves. Those are the two commandments that cover all the other commandments, and yet we can't even do that. And so, aren't we loving others by, after all, isn't that loving to allow two males, if they want to get married, isn't that loving? Isn't it loving to, if two females want to get married, you know, isn't that loving? No, love has to be within the context of God's law that he has established. There are moral laws that he has established, and if we violate those laws, we are actually going against the very things that God has established for us as truth. And so our country is eligible for judgment because of this. We have four states now that recognize gay marriage. Massachusetts, Connecticut, Vermont, and Iowa. And there is it New Hampshire? Vermont's working on it. And there's an impetus going on. I'm picking on gay marriage because that's what's the big issue right now. Gay marriage is an affront to God. And it smacks at the very heart of what God's Word teaches. Does God judge nations? As we go through Jeremiah, we will learn that God does judge nations. I thought he just judged nations before Jesus. After Jesus, he didn't judge nations anymore. That's not true. The Bible is very clear that he judges nations before Jesus, and he judges nations after Jesus. And we went into that before. I don't have time to go into that tonight. Now, the Rechabites, God honored because he wanted the people to understand that just as they honored their forefathers' requests, if we honor him, then he will honor us. God honors those who honor him. How do we honor God? By honoring his word and holding up his word higher than the things that we as a society or culture esteem as important. And I think you follow that. If the logical conclusion of making freedom God, liberty God, is resulting in what we see today. Right? When you make liberty God, we want freedom in every area of life. When we make liberty God, what we see with the gay marriage issue, that is the end result. And it won't stop with gay marriage. And this may sound really terrible to you, but I'm telling you the truth. Next on the list, we'll be looking for freedom for the pedophiles. And then we'll be looking for freedom for other immoral groups. And they'll be pushed knocking at the door. You know, the slippery slope. And that's what happens when we cross the line and we cross God. That's exactly what happens. Tonight we're going to see, we wonder, well, has God, why is he not judging America? Why did he allow judgment to come on Israel? Look at America. Look what's going on. Why isn't he judging us? We'll come back to that in just a moment. Because there's many other reasons why God could be judging us. And we're going to be picking on one big one tonight as we get into chapter 18. Now we're going to jump back to chapter 18. We're going backwards. Well, that's because the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. So let's go back to chapter 18. And we've already done the first 17 verses of chapter 18. So we're going to pick up in verse 18 of Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. We learned back in Jeremiah 36 in chapter 20 when King Jehoiakim turned against Jeremiah, then the attacks against Jeremiah also increased. And it's now in that period of time where Jeremiah's going through now. He had a great life until Josiah died, 609 B.C., After 609 B.C., for Jeremiah, it just goes downhill, and it just gets worse and worse. So as the years progress, because Jeremiah, as the people become worse, Jeremiah kicks up his prophetic rhetoric, and he increases it, and he becomes more and more unpopular. And especially if you become unpopular with the king, that's bad news. Then that allows the others under the king to go after you as well. So that's what's happened. Jeremiah 18, verse 18, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Here, notice how they're patting themselves on the back. The people think of themselves as having wise counsel. They have the words of the prophet. They believe that they're supported by the majority. There's little old Jeremiah by himself trying to speak the word of God to the people. They're not listening to him. him, but rather they're saying, well, look at, there's Jeremiah over there, but look who we have wise counsel, we have the, look at all the prophets that we have, there's a lot of prophets that are supporting their position, even the king is supporting us, and so there is a division here concerning Jeremiah. The nobles were fearful concerning Jeremiah's life, but so many others are turning against him, and they're patting themselves on the back. We have this wise counsel. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. So the people are rejecting Jeremiah's words, and they attack him verbally. Verse 19, give heed to me, O Lord, Jeremiah says, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Jeremiah was on their side. Jeremiah was for what was right and for good. It's like a parent who takes their small child aside when they've committed a sin, and they say, look at, I need to discipline you. This is for your good. You know that you did wrong. I need to discipline you, so turn over. Oh, turn over, you know. And they don't want to turn over, but you know, that's you've got to be disciplined. You need to understand that when you do wrong, there is discipline involved, and I'm going to discipline you, and I want you to associate that pain that I put on your, what God created to put it right there on the bottom. When I do that, it's going to be for your own good, and it's because I love you. See, in the book of Proverbs, it says that if you spare the rod, that you actually hate your children. If you don't use the rod on your child, you don't love them. And God, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that God disciplines those whom he loves. And even though for a season it may be painful, in the end, there will you will reap a blessing, you will reap a growth, you shall mature. And God allows discipline for this reason. So Jeremiah is actually telling the people, this is wrong, you're to stop it. And if you don't stop it, you shall be judged. And the people don't want to hear it. And he's doing it because why? He loves God, first and foremost, number one. And what are the two commandments that override everything else? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Jeremiah was doing. He loved God. Number two, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Jeremiah was loving his neighbors by setting the truth, giving the truth to them. Look at, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe your average scholar out there who's telling you to turn against God and it's okay to follow what they say? Or is it more important to follow after what God says? Boy, think about the Christians, the people that become Christians after the rapture, what's going to happen to them? It's going to be pretty tough, isn't it? And they're going to be going, you think the gay marriage issue is a big problem right now? Abortion, you think that's a big issue? You think some of these other issues are big issues that we have to be confronted with? Just wait until after the rapture. It's going to be hell on earth for anybody that wants to be a Christian. It's going to be tough then. It's tough now, but it's going to be a lot tougher. You know, those people who say, well, I'll just wait after the rapture, then I'll become a Christian. It's going to be a lot tougher to be a Christian after the rapture than it is right now. It's becoming, do you notice how it's increasingly unpopular to be a Christian right now? National security, homeland security, that gal, she said that if you study Bible prophecy, you are a danger to this nation. If you study Bible prophecy with the intent of helping it come to pass, that's the idea, you know. By studying Bible prophecy and believing that Bible prophecy is going to come to pass, you are a danger to the security of this nation. Did you know that? Did you know that that's what she put out? And that's a step in the direction of this persecution that's coming. Well, Jeremiah was out there sharing the truth, and the people didn't want to hear it. You see how parallel it is to today? It's the same thing. And so he makes a plea to God in verse 19. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good, for they have dug a pit for my life? Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away from your wrath for them. He had pleaded for them earlier. Therefore, deliver up the children. Deliver up their children. Their children. Now, this is Jeremiah, a man who weeps for his country. Listen to what he says. Deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Lord, because of their hard hearts, let them be delivered to the enemy. Let them experience pain and suffering. We've talked about this last week. Remember, he wants to see justice done. He wants them to understand that God is a just God. And so he goes on in verse 22, let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. They're coming after me. All I'm doing is loving them and telling them and sharing the truth of them, and now they're attacking me for that? Lord, let them see the error of their ways by you judging them. That's what he's saying here. And yet, Lord, verse 23, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. They were actually trying to kill him. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. So Jeremiah here spares no grace for his countrymen. There is this threshold or this flashpoint of judgment. When it reaches that point, God's judgment falls. It's the full cup of iniquity of the Amorites in Genesis chapter 15. It speaks the iniquity of the Amorites when it reaches its full measure and it overflows. That's when judgment falls. Sodom and Gomorrah reached that point, and then God rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God often judges using other nations to come down upon those who claim to belong to him, but in reality they deny him by not doing what he asked them to do. So here he's saying, you know, withhold grace from these countrymen. Now, of course, this is just the opposite of Jesus' request that they're... Remember when the Romans put him on the cross and he said, do not hold this against them, and do not hold this against them because they know not what they do. Remember that? The Romans who put him on the cross, he said, they know not what they do. Now, do you think the religious leaders knew what they were doing? They knew what they were doing. And so judgment came upon them, right? Remember the Romans came in and totally leveled Jerusalem, destroyed the temple? We think that judgment is reserved only for the Old Testament. Wrath of God is reserved only for the Old Testament. That is not true. That is not true. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. What does that mean? If you reap the whirlwind, if you reap sin, excuse me, if you sow sin, you shall reap God's wrath. That's what it says. That's in the New Testament. So no, that's the Old Testament. We're under God's grace now. God's wrath can't happen now. And they get all upset when someone suggests that Katrina is a judgment of God on this nation. They get upset when they say the Twin Towers, well, that's a judgment of God. You know, how can you even suggest that? That's not the God of the New Testament. That's the God of the Old Testament. What are you living in the Old Testament for? We're to be living in the New Testament today. And the God of the New Testament, he came in the person of Jesus, and he's all love. And he's all forgiveness. And he's all acceptance and tolerance. And we need to all be one big happy village and one happy family where we sing, you know, together and we sing Kumbaya. And we sing, oh, everything's fine. And, oh, but I believe this is what I am, and this is what I do, and I love to have sex with the same sex, and oh, that's okay, kumbaya, my friend. Do what you need to do, and then even now, I'm not kidding you. The pedophiles are already saying, well, no, that's the way they are. You know, it's okay for them to for adults to have sex with little children. You know, that's how they were made. And after all, the children don't really know, and it's a learning experience. So kumbaya over there, you know, we're not quite there yet, but values clarification is now bringing us to that point, as we see situation ethics is now the standard by which we measure right and wrong. And census and poll taking now is the Bible of today of how we measure what is right and wrong. Polls decide what is right and wrong today. Listen to Christians that are guilty. I've been guilty of this. Listen to what I'm about to say. Proposition 8. After all, it passed by 52%. 52% of the Californians say that this should be the moral standard. So what's wrong with these people? Wait a minute. That's a trap. Isn't that a trap? Because what happens when it reverses? And now it's 52% of the people want gay marriage. When are you going to use the same logic? Watch out for that. Watch out for that. Don't use the poll. Don't fall into the trap of using the polls. And you know, the surveys and the experts say that the polls really tell us everything that we need to know. That's what the presidential candidates do. People who run for politics, they use the polls. What standard do we use as Christians? There's only one that I know of. It's God's word. The Bible is the standard. We don't say, well, after all, 52% of the Californians say, no, marriage should be between one man and one woman. No, that's not what we should say. We should say, for after all, the Bible says marriage should be between one man and one woman. That's why we say it, not because of the polls. Yeah, that's the way it should be. The moral majority, it depends what moral is. Because, you know, once the definition of moral shifts, and as the definition of moral shifts, then moral, what was moral 50 years ago is not moral today. So we got to watch that. That's why God's word, Jeremiah was holding up God's word. He was esteeming God's word. Now we're in chapter 19. In chapter 19, we have this earthen flask. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, God, the Lord. Now, God, in chapter 19, he acts upon Jeremiah's plea. Jeremiah pleads with God, right? He pleads with God. He said, let him have it. Let your judgment fall upon these people. Now, Jeremiah, you know that he's a sensitive guy and that he cares and he weeps for the people. But now he's saying, look, Lord, you need to bring your judgment down upon them. They crossed that line. In Jeremiah's mind, the prophet's mind, they had crossed that flashpoint of judgment. They crossed the line with God, and Jeremiah says, okay, let him have it. So now God answers his request. And by way of a potter's earthen flask, and how through this flask the destructive judgment is going to come. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, or Ben-Hinnom. That would be southwest, the southwest end of Jerusalem. Hinnom, those of us that went to Israel, we stayed in the bell tower of the Imka. When we left the bell tower and crossed that little valley to go to the Jaffa gate, that little valley, that's the valley of Hinnom. It's on the, as you're looking at the map, here's the Mount of Olives over here. Here's the valley of the Kidron Valley. And on this side of Jerusalem is the Hinnom Valley. Which is by the entry gate of the potsherd gate. Now some believe that this is there's this gate When you look at Jerusalem, on this side, the Hinnom Valley sort of curves around, and on the bottom, there's this gate called the Dung Gate. And they think that that is the same as this potsherd gate, where they would heap up filth and garbage. That's the place where they would throw out the garbage into the valley, and it was sort of like a dump. This is back in the old days. And it's also a place where they toss their broken pottery. Now, while having said that, it's the place where they believe that Judas, when he went out and hung himself. So here's Jerusalem, here's the north, here's the south. Down here is where the pottery is located. He went down to this area, the Field of Blood is what it became known as. He hung himself on a tree. And remember, it's going downhill. There's the speculation, and I believe this is accurate. If the Bible says that he hung himself, but it also says his bowels were cut open. Well, what may have happened was when he hung himself on the tree, the limb broke and he landed down on the sharp edges of the pottery and he split open his stomach. So there, it's true. It's both true. He hung himself and the branch broke, he fell down. They called it a field of blood. That's where that took place. And this is also the place that is often equated with hell, in Greek, Gehenna. And so Jeremiah is told to go to this place, this hellish place, if you will, and take some elders of the people, elders of the priests, take them to this place and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. Also, it's important to know from Jeremiah chapter 7:31, this is where they would take little babies, innocent little babies, and sacrifice them. They would sacrifice little babies in the same spot. Jeremiah 7:31. Now, verse 3. And say, hear the word of the Lord. This is what Jeremiah, what you're to tell these folks when they're there with you, as you're standing there in this hellish place. O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Now the idea here in the Hebrew for tingling ears, it implies that the ears will redden from the vibrations of shame. The ears will redden due to this, the vibration, the tingling of shame. That's the idea here. Or another way to look at it, your teeth will chatter with fear. It's the same kind of idea, only it has to do with the ears. Now we see this phrase in 2 Kings 21:12. Let me read it to you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. This is Jeremiah now speaking this out. Look at verse 4. Because they have, now here are the reasons why this judgment is coming. This catastrophe. Because they have forsaken me. Now remember, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. That's number one. Are they doing that? And by the way, some say, well, that's a New Testament teaching, isn't it? That you're to love the Lord your with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's only in the New Testament. Why are you? What about the Old Testament? The Old Testament, he's a God of wrath. Wait a minute. If you know the Old Testament, you'll know that that is like the single most important thing that a Jew. They even put it on their little. They put it on their on right on their door posts. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's called the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's in the Old Testament. Jesus just requotes it in the New Testament. See how messed up we say, oh, I don't read the Old Testament because it's about wrath and God's, you know, angry. In the New Testament, he's happy and he loves everybody. That is very wrong. But they have forsaken me. They don't love me with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, verse 4. And they have made this an alien place. How is it alien? Because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known. I think of the false... was saying into yoga, and you know, the Shirley MacLaines and all those people were excited, you know, hanging on a limb at the end of a tree or whatever that is, and you know, going, sitting out on the beach and putting your hands in a certain way and your legs, and saying Om, somehow that'll bring you closer to God. And so God, once again, see the parallels between us and what was going on in Jeremiah's day? They're very similar. He says, look at these gods. Who are they? Where do they come from? They, you know, here they are. Because they have burned incense to these other gods. By the way, isn't that what they were when they do the incense things to the Hindu gods? Isn't that what they were doing? They were, you know, and then what you do, you chant a mantra. You know what a mantra is? When you chant this one word that they give you, and the yogi will give you this word, that then if you chant it, you will enter into this peace. You know what the word that they give you is? It's the name of a Hindu god. And you just chant that word over and over and over and over again. You don't know what it is. It's just this strange word. And it's the name of a Hindu god. And as you do that, if you're persistent and consistent, then this peace will come upon you, and you will enter into what everybody wants. You will enter this piece. No, by the way, you got to have the incense, you know, wafting through the room, you know, and you have the beads over here, and you have the ding, ding, ding music and all this, and the little, you know, symbols in the fingers as they chant, you know, and they say that one word over and over again. And oh, and it might help a little bit if you take some marijuana or hashish or whatever it is, you know, so it'll help you enter into that state. And you empty your mind. That's the whole idea. You empty your mind. Everything is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that we're to meditate on God's Word. We're to not allow our mind to be affected by any kind of chemical that would distort reality. And we are to meditate on God's Word, filling our minds up with God's Word, and then letting the Holy Spirit work on those words as God speaks to our soul and to our spirit. But you see, these false gods, they come in and they want to do everything they can to interfere with that. So they tell you, well, no, empty your mind, and then chant this one word over and over again. And you know, I think some people, and there's cases of this has been proven, have become involved with demons and have become demon possessed by performing these very things. Well, he says, look at there, verse 4. Burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known. Can you imagine Jefferson or Washington or Lincoln espousing, you know, hey, you know, let's get into this mindset. Let's do a little yogi or yoga, whatever it's called, you know, and sitting around and chant, you know, Hindu gods' names. Can you imagine our forefathers even making any kind of suggestion along those lines? I can't even begin to think that would even enter their mind. I mean, you know, and yet here, that's where we are today. And we're just like in the time of Jeremiah. Let's finish up verse 4 finally. And they have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. What blood of innocents? The answer is found in verse 5. They have also built the high places of Baal, as a false god, the storm god of the Phoenicians, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. And it was so common at that time that the people, God's people, the Jews, had accepted it as normal. It was okay to kill little babies and offer them to these false gods. That was okay. They said, well, we don't do that today. Do we? Do we do that today? Wait a minute. Have you ever heard of saline abortion? You know what that does to a little baby as it burns the baby inside the womb and it forces the baby out of the womb. Have you heard of late-term abortion, partial abortion, where they get the baby out of the womb except for the head, and then they take a pair of scissors and stick it into the brain and kill the baby while the baby's struggling? And we say, oh, no, that's okay. It's just, that's normal. And, you know, that, by the way, that was When that first came out, about 7 or 8, it's been 10 years now, about 10 years ago when that first came out and it was being, I don't know if you heard of the Silent Scream, that was more than that, maybe 15 years ago. And people were appalled. The Senate was appalled. Congress was appalled. Everybody was appalled. Oh, hey, what are we going to, have we done anything about it? No, everybody's appalled, but we are so anesthetized to abortion and the whole issue. Oh, no, that's okay. Well, what's next? If you're getting the baby almost out of the womb, why not just take the whole baby out and the next step is just let them starve to death? Oh, wait a minute. They're already doing that. You've heard about the Down syndrome's babies, that they've just let them starve to death? Of course, no one talks about it. And how we know about this, it took place in Chicago. A nurse reported it, and she got in trouble, and she was fired for it. Don't have time to go into all the details here, but it's a sad day in this country. And that we have crossed the line with the Lord. And some people are wondering, this has been going on since the early 70s, since Roe v. Wade. How is it that God has not yet judged this country? I want to show you a little film clip right now that I believe indicates that he is judging this country. And so we're going to watch that right now. It's only about 7 minutes long. And this little film clip, I believe, indicates, now the trick is for me to, let me see here, there it is. This is sort of hard to do, Charles, because it doesn't want to go the way my brain tells it to go. There it is. Okay, now you're ready for this? I don't want you to get discouraged. If I can get that, oh, there it is. There we go. There we go. Could we have the lights off? The sound up.
Itself for more than 25 years, there must be a fertility rate of 2.11 children per family. With anything less, the culture will decline. Historically, no culture has ever reversed a 1.9 fertility rate. A rate of 1.3, impossible to reverse, because it would take 80 to 100 years to correct itself. And there is no economic model that can sustain a culture during that time. In other words, if two sets of parents each have one child, there are half as many children as parents. If those children have one child, then there are one-fourth as many grandchildren as grandparents. If only 1 million babies are born in 2006, it's hard to have 2 million adults enter the workforce in 2026. As the population shrinks, so does the culture. As of 2007, the fertility rate in France was 1.8. England, 1.6. Greece, 1.3. Germany, 1.3. Italy, 1.2. Spain, 1.1. Across the entire European Union of 31 countries, the fertility is a mere 1.38. Historical research tells us these numbers are impossible to reverse. In a matter of years, Europe as we know it will cease to exist. Yet the population of Europe is not declining. Why? Immigration. Islamic immigration. Of all population growth in Europe since 1990, 90% has been Islamic immigration. France, 1.8 children per family. Muslims, 8.1. In southern France, traditionally one of the most populated church regions in the world, there are now more mosques than churches. 30% of children ages 20 and younger are Islamic. In the larger cities, such as Nice, Marseille, and Paris, that number has grown to 45%. By 2027, 1 in 5 Frenchmen will be Muslim. In just 39 years, France will be an Islamic republic. In the last 30 years, the Muslim population of Great Britain rose from 82,000 to 2.5 million, a 30-fold increase. There are over 1,000 mosques, many of them former churches. In the Netherlands, 50% of all newborns are Muslim. And in only 15 years, half of the population of the Netherlands will be Muslim. In Russia, there are over 23 million Muslims. That's 1 out of 5 Russians. 40% of the entire Russian army will be Islamic in just a few short years. Currently in Belgium, 25% of the population and 50% of all newborns are Muslim. The government of Belgium has stated 1/3 of all European children will be born to Muslim families by 2025, just 17 years away. The German government, the first to talk about this publicly, recently released a statement saying, "The fall in the German population can no longer be stopped. Its downward spiral is no longer reversible. It will be a Muslim state by the year 2050. Muammar al-Gaddafi of Libya said, "There are signs that Allah will grant victory to Islam in Europe without swords, without guns, without conquest. We don't need terrorists. We don't need homicide bombers. The 50-plus million Muslims in Europe will turn it into a Muslim continent within a few decades." There are currently 52 million Muslims in Europe. The German government said that number is expected to double in the next 20 years to 104 million. Closer to home, the numbers tell a similar story. Right now, Canada's fertility rate is 1.6, nearly a full point below what is required to sustain a culture. And Islam is now the fastest growing religion. Between 2001 and 2006, Canada's population increased by 1.6 million. 1.2 of those, immigration. In the United States, the current fertility rate of American citizens is 1.6. With the influx of the Latino nations, the rate increases to 2.11, the bare minimum required to sustain a culture. In 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims in America. Today, there are over 9 million. The world is changing. It's time to wake up. 3 years ago, a meeting of 24 Islamic organizations was held in Chicago. The transcripts of that meeting showed in detail their plans to evangelize America through journalism, politics, education, and more. They said, "We must prepare ourselves for the reality that in 30 years, there will be 50 million Muslims living in America. The world that we live in is not the world in which our children and grandchildren will live." The Catholic Church recently reported that Islam has just surpassed their membership numbers. Some studies show that at Islam's current rate of growth, in 5 to 7 years, it will be the dominant religion of the world. As believers, we call upon you to join the effort to share the gospel message with the changing world. This is a call to action.
Sort of sobering, isn't it? A little silent in here. Yeah, if you're old enough, you may not see it happen, but
kids and grandkids are sad.
What's the point? If the 42 million people that were aborted since 1973 were not aborted, a vast majority of those individuals are not Muslim. Probably 99% of them, right, are not Muslim. But they would have continued on the American culture. 42 million. Think about that. Now, those 42 million, of course, would have had kids and so on and so forth. We wouldn't be in this predicament. So we say, is God judging America? It sure looks like it, doesn't he? Who's moving in? You just saw for yourself who's moving in. And they're doing it without a fight. They're doing it without a fight. Isn't that an interesting way to take over a country? Just have more kids than those around you are. So if you're a young couple, have lots of kids. Have lots of kids. If you're listening to this over the internet or whatever, we need to work on that. We need more Christians out there. If the Christians aren't doing this, guess what's going to happen? Now, it makes me wonder about the prophecies in the scriptures. If Russia, 40% of the Russian army are Muslims, then you can understand why Russia would be excited about coming down into the Middle East to try to solve it, to take out Israel, right? That's not too far off. They said in just the next few years that's going to take place. What about the chopping off of heads? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us that those who die during the tribulation, how will they die? By losing their heads. That's always been very curious to me. You mean it's possible that the Muslims could be the dominant force in the world in the end times, and is that why Israel is going to be singled out and attacked and they want to destroy? It sure looks like it, doesn't it? I'm not going to say dogmatically that's the case, but it sure looks like that's the direction that we're headed. So are we being judged? I think we're being judged without even knowing it. Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth through their wickedness. And I think the wrath of God is being revealed right now upon the world that claims to be Christian. There's 2 billion Christians. 2 billion Christians, right? And supposedly, 2 billion, the largest religion on earth. But where are they? Where are they? Thank God for the Latinos, some would say. You know, they're coming up here and they're having lots of kids. Thank God for the Latinos. Latinos are going to save us from the Muslims, right? Because they're bringing what? What are they bringing with them?
Catholicism.
They're bringing Catholicism, but what would you rather have, Catholicism or Islam? You see the choices that we have before us? Isn't it interesting to think about? This is sort of a sobering night as we look at this. Let's go ahead and finish this up. Well, God judges Israel because they were worshiping Baal. They were offering their little babies before this God, sacrificing them to these gods, thinking that by doing so, they would be, now listen, more prosperous. How many people in this country, ladies, down through since 73, have had abortion simply because of finances, or it's not convenient? Not talking about the small percentage of abortions that are related to some kind of medical complication. It's just not convenient. And yet there are lots of Christian families out there today that want to adopt little babies, but they can't. And you know what they're doing? This country makes it very difficult to adopt children. Did you know that? So you know what they're doing? They're going to other countries and adopting them because it's easier. They're going to Russia. They're going to Africa. I don't need to tell you that. You see it on the news all the time. You try to adopt a little baby here, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg. You got to get lawyers and you got to get all these conditions. My sister went through a heck of a time just trying to adopt her little baby. It was so difficult. Well, without belaboring that, let's go back to verse 6 now in chapter 19. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no longer be called Tophet. Tophet is an Aramaic word that means fireplace. Tophet was a place where they had child sacrifice. It means fireplace, and they went there to sacrifice their children. He says in verse 6, it will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Because you have made this a place to burn your children, now it will become a place of slaughter for you. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. Remember back in verse 18 where they came on with, they were patting themselves on the back for wise counsel. And now he's saying here, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword because their enemies, before their enemies, and by the hands of those who seek their lives, their corpses, I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. You see, they were claiming wisdom for themselves apart from God. That's what they were doing. They were patting themselves on the back, verse 18, back, and they were saying back in chapter 18, they were patting themselves on the back and saying, oh, look how wise we are. But wisdom apart from God is foolishness. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet, what is our country? Our Supreme Court, state Supreme Court, the many judges, they're patting themselves on the back. Look how wise I am. I'm a graduate from Harvard and Princeton and Yale and Stanford. And look at me, how smart I am. I'm wise. Patting themselves on the back. And yet, look at where our country's headed. Look what's happening. It's not so wise. Is it wise? Then why are we going down the tubes like we're going? If it's so wise. You know what the Bible says wisdom is? Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Now, folks memorize, they love to memorize these verses here, but they got to get 7 too. Because 7 completes the whole passage. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And you can't get any plainer than that, right? Depart from evil. What does that mean? Oh, I don't know what that means. What does that mean to you? Well, this is what it means to me. What does it mean to you? Well, this is what it means to me. Oh, well, I'll accept that. You know, I'm tolerant. Yeah, I'm tolerant too. Hey, we're buddies. We can accept whatever you want to accept as truth. And so thus we have gay marriage issues that are really not issues. People just assume, well, if you're tolerant, you're going to want to encourage them. Let them get married. Who are they hurting? They're not causing any problem. Oh, yeah? Why don't you bother asking God what he thinks about it? Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh. Now, if you're doing what is right, it'll be health to your flesh. And it will give strength to your bones. That's Proverbs 3, verse 8. If you're trusting the Lord, you're not leaning on your own understanding, and in your ways you acknowledge him, he shall direct your paths. If you're not wise in your own eyes, the Lord, and you depart from evil, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Isn't that interesting? See the connection? If you're spiritually right with the Lord, it's going to bring healing to your body. That's what the word's saying. Honor the Lord, verse 9, Proverbs 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. That, by the way, that's a test in Malachi 3, it says, test the Lord and see. The only test, the only place where you can test the God, test our God, test our Lord, is with your money. Test him. Take your money and give it to the poor, bless those, give your money to others, to help others, and then test me and see. See that I will take care of you. You know, if we've been doing that during these times of plenty, God's going to take care of you during your times of need. That's just the way it is. That's just a spiritual principle. 19 verse 8. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. And we know from the book of Lamentations, for example, in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, that that actually happened. Lamentations, Jeremiah writes about what took place during that siege in 586, from 588 to 586. They literally ate their children that had died. They didn't have anything else to eat. That's the whole point of a siege. You block all the goods coming in, and then they slowly starved to death. It took 2 years for that to happen. All they had was water, and what flesh did they have to eat, or anything? They only had their own children to eat and their friends. And so this came to pass, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. It happened again, by the way, in 70 AD when Romans came in and they slaughtered the Jews. Remember, Jesus had prophesied that that would happen. Happened again. Verse 10, then you shall break the flask in the sight of men who go with you and say to them. Now remember, this is the broken flask. This is a symbol of the earthen flask. He's saying, now you're there. They are. They're standing there at the southern end of Jerusalem in the broken potter's field and the broken flasks. And he says, you shall take this flask. Verse 10, break the flask, the potter's earthen flask, in the sight of men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, the place of child sacrifice, Tophet, till there is no place to bury. Thus I will do this to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make the city like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the people had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So he had just pronounced this there, Tophet, to that group, to those two groups. And now here in verse 15 he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. So if we want judgment to come upon our country, all the Christians have to do is stiffen their necks and say, go ahead and choose to have an abortion for any reason, it doesn't really matter. And oh, by the way, if it's a partial birth abortion, that's okay too. And oh, by the way, if you want to get married to the same sex, no problem, I'm tolerant, that's no problem at all. Stiffen necks, make their necks stiff, and they will not listen to God's word. Judgment. Jeremiah is a book of judgment, and that's really what we're studying, and it's going to be like this for the weeks ahead. So if you want to stick it out and come and hear this judgment from week to week, stick it out. The parallels between Jeremiah's day and our day are amazingly similar. And so we should get discouraged, though. Why? Because if you're his child, he's going to take care of you. He's going to see that your needs are met. And he said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. That's Jesus said that. He said, think not that I've come to bring peace, but a sword. There's going to be division. There's going to be disagreement. But we're to stand on the side of truth. We're to stand on the side of love. We're to love others, and we are to demonstrate through the choices that we make and what we say by standing up for right that this is God's word, and God is true to his word. And that's all you can do, right? You can't do any more than that. Let's go ahead and stand. Thank you, Lord, for this word tonight, for your precious word that you've given us that we can take to heart, not to be discouraged by these words, not to be discouraged by these statistics. We pray for our children and for our grandchildren, Lord, that you will prepare their hearts for what is to come, that they can be effective witnesses, and that, Lord, you could even turn this around. Turn this around, Lord, that you'd bring revival to the land, and that this nation can be a light on a hill, a shining light on a hill, that we could be salt as a nation like we once were. Help us, Lord, to know how to deal with these issues, and save us from the goddess of liberty that we are holding in higher esteem than you, and that true liberty would only come as we love you with all our hearts, souls, and minds, and strengthen us. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord guide you and direct you. May he fill you with his spirit this week. May you go forth in the power of his might. May you be able to distinguish between what is right, what is wrong, stand up for truth, love those around you, be filled with his spirit. Don't let the devil take you down. He wants to take you down. He wants to discourage you. He wants to take this sermon tonight and to bring you down and to make you discouraged and to think there's no future or a hope, but that is the opposite of what God's word says. May you receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit tonight, going forth in power and encouraged, knowing that God is going to use you in this darkness, and he's going to bring light to those around you as you are faithful to him. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to have communion for those who would like to have communion over here in 5 minutes in the prayer room.